The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
As you see in your order of worship, we're going to pick up once again the topic in the form of a question: is Scripture sufficient to divine culture? Now, I expressed last week that one of the reasons why I felt like it was pertinent to dive and to dissect this issue is because, well, it's just always relevant. And especially in the current times of what's going on with all the riots, and which really is focused in a form of Marxism that wants to divide people and a plurality of cultures. The church for many decades, but even more so now, and we touched on this last week, we identified certain communities within, even in some ways, conservative evangelicalism that has picked up the idea that the church has a mandate. We have a task to transform culture, to redeem culture, to create culture. And so a lot of this is, of course, pressing in on local churches' philosophies of how to engage in evangelism. Most pertinently, where you see it at, is it is pressing in on local churches of how to worship. How do we worship in different cultural milieus, et cetera, et cetera? But for the individual person sitting in the pew, remember last week we talked about that this understanding that we have to really start at the ground level with the very word culture, since it's a philosophical idea attached to a word that doesn't even exist in the Bible. Where did it come from? And I'm not going to exasperate everybody by doing the history lesson all over again. But individually, as a Christian in a pew, you're faced with these issues of culture all the time. You young ones, for instance, perhaps in your extended family, you know, you have cousins and things like that, and perhaps they don't come from a Christian home, quote-unquote Christian home. And, you know, you're together during holidays or birthday parties, and you're asked, you know, hey, have you seen this movie or have you seen that movie? And you say, well, no, I haven't seen that. Our family doesn't watch that movie. Well, why not? And you see, you're kind of caught off guard. How do I respond to this person who's asked me if I've watched a movie? And I say, no, but they have. How do I reason with them as a Christian as to what is the foundational root principles of why I'm not involved in that cultural activity that they are involved in? Because we both are living in the same geographical area. You know, we both recognize some other cultural traditions. Many of us today are recognizing a cultural tradition of Father's Day, okay? And so, you see, I'm trying to help the individual Christian as well understand why we can have a conversation about tattoos. We can have a conversation about body piercings. And we don't have to do it in a slippery, ambiguous way to where we're fumbling over ourselves, to where it sounds relative or ambiguous. It's because many of us have not really dug down into the whole philosophical concept of culture. And we've never allowed the Bible to come alongside and fact check. That's a nice phrase everyone used to use in a meeting now. We don't allow the Bible to come along and fact check whether or not this presupposition of a word that has attached with it a philosophical concept is even valid. So that's why last week I began to unpack this, and I appreciate your patience. We had a very long history lesson, didn't we? As we sought to prove that beginning with Leslie Newbegin, who was a lifelong missionary in India during the 1800s, began to define and use cultural anthropology. Big word, all it means is the science, the discipline of studying differences between people groups. Leslie Newbegin began to use cultural anthropological language and adapt it to bring into his philosophy as Christians of how we are then to engage different cultural groups. So then we had to ask ourselves, well, where did this philosophy that Newbegin began to use in his language set as a Christian developed from. And we saw that the very word culture itself did not even begin to take shape or form in the common usage which we have it today until the 18th century. In 1776, what really began to open up the gate, open up the door of this philosophical idea encapsulated in a word called culture was a book by the German philosopher Johann Herder. And we walked down through that. Herder was coming from a perception of saying culture is what every group of people are going to achieve when they've reached a certain level in enlightenment. Now remember, it's the late 1700s. We've had the French Revolution. We've had the Enlightenment period. So it's no surprise that Herder was looking at this as people were seeking to try to understand, why are certain civilizations, certain groups different from one another? Well, why does this particular group that has this color of skin, or maybe not, maybe that's a mixed color of skin, maybe there's people from black, brown, white, all different color skins, and they're manifesting this particular culture. Herder, after the Enlightenment period, picks up these concepts and he says it's inevitable that any group of people are going to achieve at a certain point of enlightenment, human reasoning, manifestations that are common to them in the high arts, high culture. Well, after Herder, very quickly, you remember Edward Tytler, who is the father, the patriarch of British anthropology. He's the one in his book, we didn't touch on this last week, I missed this. In his book, Primitive Culture, written in 1871, and also Anthropology, written in 1881, he defined the context of the scientific study of anthropology in the 19th century, which what else was going on with human inquiry? Humans in the academia, both Christian, both secular, asking questions of human inquiry. Many, Spurgeon fought this, were falling prey to Darwinian evolutionism. Tyler, Edward Tyler, who wrote these two works, who really systematized the science of cultural anthropology, studying different people groups, did it primarily, brethren, remember last week, from the foundation, the working foundation of Darwinianism. All right? This is where cultural anthropology that Newbegin later on attaches to, blends, mixes, hybridizes, you know, in agriculture, we make a hybrid seed. We take good parts of this, and we make a hybrid seed, okay? So Newbegin and other Christians have taken these concepts, they've married them with some Christian language, and said this is how we're to approach culture, people groups, etc., etc. Okay, we're just recapping here. However, there was one final step to get to the point to where many modern-day evangelicals, we mentioned some of them, we'll look at them again, picked up it in its final form and began to really accept it. And this was by the American cultural anthropologist named Franz Boas, who lived between 1858 and 1942. He says, no, Tyler, you're off a little bit. It's not so much that people evolve in one constant stream to a point from primitivism to, enlightenment or whatever. It's really more based on, the cultures are based on this philosophical idea of cultures, people sharing in different expressions through the arts, they put religion as part of a cultural expression, through religion, through music, through et cetera, their literature. They do that because of their different historical, geographical context that they're in. Okay, so he tweaks it a little bit. And he's the one that really articulates the idea of cultural relativism, which has its key principle: you can never really judge right or wrong the actions of any manifestation or expression of any culture outside of its historical context or its immediate context. So you, young man, you come from a particular culture. We could define that very easily. We could. You could get a piece of paper out. We could start writing out some different things. What do you practice? What do you do in your leisure time? What do you read? Things like this. We could define what shapes your culture, right? Boaz is saying, you have no right to be judged on your practices of that culture, devoid of your historical roots. You see what I'm saying? And you have no right to look at another culture and look at them and say, hey, you know, that practice, that expression of your culture is wrong, and here's why. Because they have a history, they have a root behind what they're doing, and you can't judge them. So you see, culture in the large modern understanding of cultural anthropology, culture that manifests itself in different expressions is neutral. This is key. Because it's out of this, coming down, ending recap now, it's through this, and I have my notes for those who would be interested in learning more about this topic, but it's through this that we realize and we become more aware that broader evangelicalism has taken shape. Many of the accepted methodologies, many of the accepted approaches to different aspects about discussions on culture took shape within this milieu. Okay? Now what we want to do, as we ended last week, for today, is we want to look at the Bible. What does the Bible give us as Christians? Remember the question, the heading of the class is the Bible sufficient to define culture? Can we take the Bible and can we say that not only was the secular cultural anthropologist's view and development wrong, or were parts of it right? Can we take the Bible and say what many Christians are doing today with their modification and embracement and utilization of cultural anthropology, it's off a little bit? And in so much as we do that, will it help you as an individual Christian? Will it help me not only navigate decisions and choices in my personal life, but more importantly, will it help us collectively as the corporate body of a church to safeguard and insulate ourselves from what I'm saying are some very mistaken philosophies that can lead to some very serious errors and serious practices amongst God's people? So let's do that, all right? I missed this quote. I meant to say this as part of my recap. John Stott, one of the most influential men amongst many of the modern day evangelicals who were in the quote-unquote culture wars. As a side note, I read last night, Kevin DeYoung wrote an article because of all the riots and everything, and the title was, We Need to Reassess Our Strategy in the Culture War. I may touch on that next week more. But Kevin DeYoung and many others who see their understanding of trying to articulate utilizing cultural anthropology and how we're supposed to interact with culture follow lock, stock, and barrel, for the most part, the philosophies and the teachings of a very influential man. Remember last week we said in Time magazine he was among one of the 100 most influential people in history, named John Stott. He was a British theologian. He said, quote, true conversion involves repentance. And repentance is renunciation. So true conversion involves repentance. Amen, John Stott. And repentance is renunciation. Amen, it is. He doesn't define what you're renunciating, but it is. Yet this does not require the convert to step out of his former culture. What's he talking about? That's what we're seeking to know. It doesn't require him to step out of his former culture into a Christian subculture or a Christian new culture, which is totally distinctive. So this then has been built upon. And when someone becomes converted, there is really a kind of hands glove off of them expressing their faith through former cultural identifications that really are not warranted at all. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see how relevant this is. This is what's at the root of all the quote-unquote worship wars. Right? You have The current culture out here in the milieu of pop culture in America, in the West, coming into the church, and nothing's challenging that expression of that culture of music. And thus, you have these wars of, well, we prefer traditional worship. You know what? That's a poor argument. You're just more younger and modern, and that's why you want this more modern worship. No, 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 no. You see, John Stott's theory, his philosophy of a convert's not expected to cut ties with his former culture and enter into a Christian culture, if we're going to define culture in a moment from the Bible. You see, that's the thing that promotes people to bring aspects of this culture that's not Christian and bring it into their Christian experience, into the local church. And it seems as though, since there is this humongous, I would say almost majority embracement of the presuppositions of the cultural anthropologists that have been sold in the seminaries, been sold at the conferences, that no one has the ability, it seems like, to really take these people in an objective way, show them the history, and then unpack it in the Bible and say, now do you see how that expression of that culture has no place in a Christian culture? So, by way of emphasizing relevancy, brothers and sisters, the church is not doing a very good job at this. And I'm not pretending to be the spokesperson to be the one to articulate it for evangelicalism. I'm just a bivocational working pastor who has a family and has to have these conversations with my children. I'm trying to help you see that this stuff isn't just from thin air. We have solid scriptural grounds to question and be discerning about culture and how it's defined in our interaction with it. Well, remember the definition of culture before we look at how does the Bible speak to this, all right? Here's the definition offered by Leslie Newbegin, who again adapted it from the cultural anthropologist rooted in Darwinian evolutionism. Newbegin, who many of the modern day evangelicals who have latched on this idea, quote, they love Newbegin. He said this, culture's this. This is his definition. Let's recap some definitions, then we're going to go to the Bible. He said, culture is the sum total of ways of living built up by human community and transmitted from one generation to another. I'll repeat it. We want to see if the Bible is in harmony with this secular concept. Now remember, I said last week, just because it's a secular concept and we don't find the word in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't exist, and it doesn't necessarily mean immediately that it's a bad thing. All right? Remember I used for those of you who were here, I used the example of gravity and the philosophy of gravity, okay? So the word culture itself, guys, don't get me wrong, oh, that's an evil thing. No. We're just wanting to know how are they defining it and what does the Bible say to it, and are they off, and if they are, how does that help us, okay? Newbegin again is definition. It's the sum total of ways of living. So there's actions, there are behaviors in that that's built up by a human community and it's transmitted from one generation to another. Remember, that was the missionary to India. Now, he was living a long time ago. We got the modern day Christian cultural anthropologists who define it like this. Here's a couple people that are real popular. Maybe you've heard them, maybe you're hot. They're more popular amongst the Mennonites. Alan and Deborah Hirsch, they describe culture this way. Culture is a complex jumble. Listen to what they say comes from culture. Ideas, history, language, religious views, economic systems, political issues, and the like. They're building upon previous definitions, as I just demonstrated in the recap from the cultural anthropologists, who say the same thing. All the secular Darwinian cultural anthropologists say the exact same thing. That's what culture is. It's at the bottom. It's neutral. Okay? Culture's neutral. It's based on your history. Some take the position, if they're more evolutionary, based on
you know, the survival of the fittest. You've just gotten to the point in that particular people group that you're more superior than others. So now you have culture, and from your culture comes your religious beliefs, comes your understanding and worldview of history, comes your arts, you know, and of course you have all your different arts there, literature, you know, paintings, music, drama, blah, 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 today cinematography. So they, all of these guys are using culture in that sense.
So let's see, how does the Bible relate to that idea and philosophy of culture? A practicing of common things, of people that are passed on from one generation from another, some total way of living, a behavior, and see what happens. Okay? I'm proposing to you, as I looked up in the New Testament, these different words related to even the concept of culture, there's a lot of overlapping things. I want us to approach it in three different categories. Okay? The first one I would call diversity. And this seems to be the category of biblical language and biblical words that the Christian, the modern-day Christian cultural anthropologists seem to want to latch on and use to build up a foundation and a justification for why they engage in the different ministerial philosophies that they do. All right. So this first category, as we're looking at the New Testament, equating it or balancing it against these definitions that we just looked at, is called diversity. I'm calling it diversity because their language and their books and their writings and their articles revolve around words that are translated in the English, such as this: tribe, nation, language, people. Okay, we know in our Bibles, especially in the book of Acts, the Bible recognized there is indeed different ethnicities. Okay, there was Gentiles, all kinds of different types of Gentiles. And there were Jews, and there were even different types of Jews, right? But they had more of a common, central, unifying principle in their life and expressions of their culture. So many of the modern-day Christian cultural anthropologists, they want to pick up on these concepts of the Bible recognizing diversity. So that's why we're calling this first category diversity. These terms are the most commonly cited by the evangelical authors who are seeking to justify cultural neutrality. These words I just mentioned, nation, tribe, language, peoples, etc., etc. In fact, one popular speaker in the U.S., he goes as far as equating race, nation, with culture. Okay, so he sees culture and race and ethnicity as the same thing. Now, this is going to become important in just a moment, so just let's flesh this out. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 7:9. They do this all the time. You think I'm exaggerating? Just go listen to them talk, and you'll, once after this class is done, I hope you can be discerning and pick up what they're saying. Here's, of course, the white multitude, right? Real bad use of language there. Here is the white-robed multitudes before the throne of God, all right? They got all kinds of different skin colors, but they all got white robes on, the Bible says, right? So, Revelation 7:9, here is, the prophet John, he's given this revelation. After this, he says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations, there's that word, and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. One popular speaker who has adapted much of the modern day cultural anthropological methods, means, philosophies into the Christian skill set of evangelizing. He translated this verse this way. He says, here we see God has promised that people from every race, don't like the way he says that because there's only one race, human race. He says from every culture, from every language, yeah, the Bible says that, and every nation will be present to worship him. And listen what he says next. And their culture will follow them into heaven. So you see what he just did there? He translated that in a way to make culture so neutral as with one skin color. Culture cannot be questioned. Expressions of culture are going to follow right into heaven, so long as it has the Christian label on it, coming right on into heaven with them under their white robe. The term that most Christian anthropologists refer to, that's translated peoples, that's translated Gentiles, nations, so forth and so on, is the Greek term ethnos. You look this up in any concordance, you're going to see that it's a Greek word meaning character, ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S, meaning character. It's used, according to our concordances, it's used to describe the guiding beliefs or ideas that characterize a community, nation, or ideology. That doesn't sound like equality or parallelism with skin color, does it? Ethnos is used to describe, look this up in any concordance, in your Strong's, in any lexicon, it's used to describe a guiding belief or ideas that characterize, manifest, express certain beliefs or ideas of any community, nation, or ideology. Now that sounds, ethnos sounds pretty close to how common day understanding use of worship culture is, right? Remember what Newbegin said? It's the sum total of how people live out their lives, and so forth and so on. So this particular pastor is very influential in the modern New Calvinist movement. It's totally off the mark here in his usage of ethnos. But he's not the only one. For example, when commenting on Matthew 28, 16 through 20, you guys know this, this is the Great Commission, Christian cultural anthropologist Harrison Howe, academia, ivory tower guy, writing all the books, telling the lowly pastors, this is how you're supposed to understand your church, the people in your church, and your responsibility to culture. So he says, I'm not anti-academic, by the way, but I'm just trying to get you to see this stuff irks me when I read it from these guys. For example, when commenting on Matthew 28, 16 to 20, regarding the Great Commission, Harrison Howe explains the word translated nation in that text is referring to, as far as he argues, the culture of the people. It's wrong to look at it just in a flat way and say, oh, that's all people, all different people groups, Iranians, Muslims. No, no, no. It's all cultures. So what he does is to where the Bible, as we just learned the word ethnos, which is translated, we'll see that in a minute, in a lot of different ways, including nations, is communicating the idea to describe guiding beliefs or ideas that characterize a community. This cultural anthropologist, who's a Christian, he says, no, ethnos is more broader than that. It is people groups, but it's also their culture. All right. So we are then, according to his interpretation of Matthew 28, supposed to seek, sister, to develop a deeper understanding. I call my wife sister sometimes, but what he's saying there is we have to develop a deeper appreciation for their culture in order to go into their culture to evangelize them. You have to see what he's doing there. He's equating all people groups with their culture, as again, being neutral. I'm hammering that home for a reason. Another author by the name of Ed Stetzer, some of you probably have heard of him. He's in the news quite often amongst conservative churches, being very prominent in the SBC. He's a big promoter of the missional church movement. He argues that this Greek word ethnos, listen how he translates it, okay? He's the academic guy. He's been to seminary. He's got his degree in Greek. Listen, young man, how he translates this. Ethnos, he wants you to understand, is people. Good, we agree with him on that, don't we? People groups, but also population segments, we're on board so far, and cultural environments. He adds that one last little part. However, lexicons disagree with this learned man. Lexicons define the term ethnos as a multitude. He was half right, and usually these guys are always half right. That's what makes them so dangerous. Ethnos, as the lexicons define it as a multitude, whether of men or women, associated, living together, a multitude of individuals of the same beginning or genesis, mankind under Adam, a nation, a people of group. That's what the lexicon. Another lexicon specifically links ethnos, the Greek word ethnos, its definition, with the concept of culture. Okay, one lexicon says, quote, a people or a large group of people, ethnos, based on various cultural, physical, or geographical ties. So notice something here, it's important that the lexicons say. They're saying that ethnos may link to culture, okay, but they don't define ethnos itself as culture. So it's entirely erroneous and wrong to equate ethnos with culture. It's entirely wrong to say culture is equal or on the same standing as one's ethnicity or the color of his skin. Because let's be honest, I mean, if you allow me this illustration for just a moment, the color of someone's skin is entirely neutral. We've been talking about this for the last couple of weeks. I don't care what color skin someone comes in here, you know. But whatever person comes into the church, if they're coming out of a particular culture, that culture is not the color of their skin. The people group from which they have a common heritage, et cetera, that's their ethnos. That's not their culture. All right? That's what I'm trying to hammer home. Because that's the running mantra of people who are the modern day Christian cultural anthropologists. They want us to be convinced that all cultures practiced by different ethne people groups is neutral. You don't have a right to question it as a Christian. The lexicons you saw define culture as an element that unites ethnos, unites people groups, right? Culture does do that because as they have different beliefs, different worldviews, people, not necessarily all the same skin color, but all kinds of different ethnos may gather around to promote, advance, and hold to that one idea. One modern day example is you hear a lot of, you young ones and us parents are so weary of it, the quote unquote LGBT, if that's the current definition or community now, there's probably a sub-community, but that community, that's a culture. Now, in that culture, you have all kinds of different people, okay, right? You have men, you have women, you have people who don't know what they are, et cetera, et cetera. You see what I'm saying? Different skin colors and everything, but it's a culture. They're promoting, they're an ethnos, okay? That's how the Bible uses ethnos. And their culture is foundational. Pastor John MacArthur did a really good sermon. I heard Jessica listen the other day on Black Lives Matter, and he was trying to drive this home that Black Lives Matter is a culture that's rooted and manifesting itself in certain philosophies and ideologies that are anti-Christian culture, anti-God. And so we cannot at all identify ourselves with that culture. You get the point? Ethnos in the Bible, which many of the modern-day Christian anthropologists want us to equate with the color of your skin or your heritage, your background, so forth and so on, can't be done. It's not being honest with the text. But the Bible does present this idea of diversity, and we bless the Lord for that. There is much diversity of different ethnicities coming into the Christian culture, or we could say the Church of God. The point here to grasp is that the term ethnos is used to designate groups of people who gather together and share a common heritage or a common belief system. Most evangelical authors, as I've already demonstrated, they assume that the New Testament authors use ethnos as parallel to this word and this definition of culture, and that's a mistake. When you see that, when you hear that, red flags should go up in your mind. An ethnos may be united by a shared culture. People groups may be united in a shared culture, but itself is not the same thing as culture. So these words from the Bible can't define culture for us. Ethnos refers to people. Culture refers to something else, whatever it is. Okay, we know what the cultural anthropologists say it is. We know how many Christians are adapting it and modifying it. But again, we're going to get to the end of our lesson here, hopefully today, and we're going to see how the Bible defines culture. The biblical concept attached to the word ethnos is a people group, not a particular culture that the people are united to. I had some other examples, but we don't need to hammer that home anymore. Let's give the implication of this observation of the incorrect use of the Greek word ethnos by many of the Christian cultural anthropologists. First, the culture of a people is not arbitrary. It's not neutral. People groups, ethnos, unite around shared values. They unite around shared heritage. They unite around shared lineage. Then they produce culture. So ethnos produces culture, which is characteristic, of course, of what they're uniting around. Their worldview, their understanding of themselves and God, whether a lack of God or what God, you see what I'm saying? A second implication of observing this word ethnos and how it's been misused is, contrary to many evangelical authors, the New Testament does not indicate that all cultures or cultural expressions will be present in heaven but rather that all kind of people, regardless of distinction, as I made the point earlier, will be present. Okay? Now, with that said, looking at just the word ethnos and some of the words translated in the New Testament, that doesn't discredit the word culture or the concept of culture. Okay? That doesn't successfully do that, so it doesn't go away. But it does at least say, okay, the way these guys are using it, that's just not right. That can't be right. Culture isn't arbitrary. It's not neutral. And I should, as a Christian, should be questioning different aspects and expressions of various cultures. Okay? Despite, which many of us do, despite the fact that we may even share common heritage and lineages with those people from those other cultures. And we kind of used it last, so there might be some in here. You know, I come from a blue-collar coal mining grandfather in Kentucky, in Hazard, Kentucky. Okay? Well, there's a lot of other people down there who have that shared geographical lineage, but that doesn't mean that I accept, aren't discerning, and don't question all expressions of their culture and just bring it right onto my Christian life. You see what I'm saying? Now, there's another category that tends to be used by people who want to say everything culture does is evil. Okay? So we got to talk about this. The Bible also uses a term. You ever seen a guy tie a shoe while he's doing a lesson? There's another term that the Bible uses that kind of relates to this idea, this philosophy of how everyone's using the word culture, as you see on the board. And it kind of goes the other direction to say, no, you know what? In fact, it's not neutral, but everything culture produces is evil. And I'm calling this category of biblical words and ideas cosmos, because that's the word that's translated world. All right? The second category of New Testament terms that I'd offer to you that helps us to kind of navigate a little bit more about defining culture and then trying to apply what we walk away with in our lives may come close to parallel with this idea of culture, and that's the word aeon in the Greek and world, which is translated age or cosmos. So let's look at where those words are used at in the Bible and then ask ourselves, does that fit Leslie Newbegin's definition? That is largely the accepted definition. It's a sum total of everybody's expressions and beliefs. Turn your Bibles to John 17, 14 to 16. John 17, 14 to 16. Just a couple passages that use these words translated in English, age or world. Is culture world, is what I'm saying, is what we're trying to figure out. Is the world the culture? Because if it is, then we have to hate all culture. That's how it could be misunderstood. I have given them thy word, here in Jesus' high priestly prayer, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Is that world synonymous with culture, this philosophy that we've been talking about, of looking at different expressions of different societies? Is that what that means? Well, we can see here it's obviously being identified as some sort of world system, a cosmos, okay? We see that Christ is not of it. We see believers are not of it, but they're in it. And the evil one in some way related to cosmos, the world. Now, this may seem to have a connection with the contemporary idea and definition of culture, but notice that this system, this world here, that we are not to be part of, we're in but not to be part of, Christ is not of it, and the evil is somewhat related to it. It includes values. There's at its foundation something that's an antithesis of God's morals, and so therefore we're not to be part of it. So can we say that that's culture, that everything of the world is culture? No, we can't. We can't. But there is, to be very clear in the Scriptures, a world system that's operating from a value system that's not in line with the Word of God. It's talking about a value system. It's talking about an orientation that, yes, may produce culture, but cosmos, aeon, this age, this present world, it can't be equal with culture. There's another related passage. Don't turn there. I'll just read it. It's 1 John. If you want to, you can. 1 John, you're right there in your New Testament. It's chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. Many of you know these passages. You've studied them. You're learning Bereans. You've looked at these passages. Why? Because you've asked these same questions. You have cultural manifestations pressing in upon your home. You're having to make a decision. And you're trying to search the Bible. And you're trying to realize, should I be doing this or doing that? And you come to these verses. And you ask yourself, well, is all of that then evil? Can I not ever participate in any dance? Can I not ever participate in any theater, movie? You're asking yourself these things because you're so closely connecting with the world. And I'm trying to show you that the Bible gives you direction on how to navigate through what seem, unfortunately, to be slippery slopes for people. 1 John 2, 5 through 17, again, is this word world equal culture? Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I loved my hay baler yesterday. It fought me at times. I hated it. But other times, I loved it. And guess what? That hay baler was produced, probably, most likely, I'm just guessing here, by someone who didn't even bow the knee to Christ. It was a product of a world system that's revolved around the almighty dollar, young man. But you know what? I enjoyed that baler, right? But love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You hear these antithetical values that are against God's morals. Is not of the Father, but it's of the world. All right? And the world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that doth the will of God abideth for. Here, the word world translated as cosmos, again, is treated very decidedly negatively. When John says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the Father's not in you. Once again, the world system doesn't appear to be the same thing what the anthropologists call culture. They say it's the sum total way of expression of life. But there's a lot of things out in the world that are not that. A lot of things. So the world is not culture, biblically speaking. I would go to one final passage, Romans 12:2. I think the point's been proven that this category of New Testament scriptures don't fit the modern day definition of culture either. So that's not helping us there so much of coming up what is culture. But I would suggest Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be. He's not saying don't be conformed to a culture. Okay. You need to be conformed to a culture so long as it honors the Lord. You need to be conformed to a culture so long as it exalts the name and the glory of Jesus Christ in every expression that it produces, right? So Paul's not saying here that this is culture. Be not conformed to the world, a system that has at its very root level a basis of hating the Lord and His law. You do, of course, hear some overlap, but we're being technical in our understanding of the biblical language and comparing it, shedding light on the modern definition and presuppositions of accepting culture and its usage amongst Christians. Well, where does this leave us? These things kind of run along the definition of culture and how people use it, because culture has a lot of different types of people and ethnicities. Culture shares with it sometimes a lot of same things that hate the law of God. So culture can be kind of part of a world system. A world system will produce a lot of cultures, right? But it still hasn't gotten to the point of coming close of what the definition is. But I propose to you that there's a third category, and here's where it really kind of comes to a finale. Of New Testament words, ideas, and teachings that I would put under the category of practice. The first one was diversity. Those are words that, yes, you have to first grapple with what they're saying culture is. The next set of categories is the word cosmos. You got to look at those words and how they relate to culture. No, that doesn't quite fit the definition. But this third category of New Testament scriptures, ideas, teachings that I put in practice, the category of practice, listen how closely they line up with the definition of the modern day cultural anthropologist and what it means. This categories include terms and ideas in the New Testament that relate to behavior. Behavior. There's a word in the Bible that predominantly, I'm not going to go through all of them. If anybody wants a list of them, you can ask me after church. But anastrophe is a Greek word that is predominantly always in the New Testament translated lifestyle. Conversation, that's the old authorized translation of it. Anastrophe. I believe that this word, the way it's used in the Bible, is the sufficiency of the scripture to help us to say, yes, that is the definition of culture. And if it is, it helps me then be a discerning Christian about all cultures, even professing Christian culture. Okay? This category includes a New Testament term that's related to behavior, including words that are often translated in the English, as I said, conversation, way of life, conduct, or behavior. Among these New Testament writers inspired by the Holy Spirit, they use this Greek term anastrophe in this manner. One lexicon defines this term this way. Quote, anastrophe is life as made up of actions, mode of life, conduct, and deportment. What does that sound like? The word anastrophe, its meaning. Again, I'm going to give you the definition. This lexicon says, this word, this concept used in the Bible is life as made up of actions. It's a mode, a practice of life, of one's conduct, and deportment. That sounds just like the definition that the cultural anthropologists have created and many Christian anthropologists have accepted, right? Remember the some way, new begin, of living? Now the Bible is saying, yeah, we recognize that. There is a some total way of living. It's called anastrophe. We have an anastrophe. We have a manner of living. We have a way. The Bible uses that term to describe our way of life. The Apostle Paul uses this term to describe his behavior in his previous culture, his previous existence as a Jew in Galatians chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Now you're going to hear a lot of real close similarities here. Okay, so you guys know I can't lose time setting up the context. I know all my church members here. You guys know what Galatians, the context is, who he's writing to. He's writing to these people, right, that got converted under the gospel of Jesus, and they're trying to bring certain aspects of their former culture, the practice and the expression of them, their understanding of themselves before God, etc., into this new covenant community, into the Christian culture, and Paul's writing them to correct them. Listen to what he says. He identifies with them to the extent that, hey, y'all, I was from your culture. I know what y'all are thinking. Look at verse 13. You have heard of my conversation, my anastrophe, my conduct, my behavior, my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion that you guys are stumbling upon right now. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church. And he goes on to say, even in that culture, I excelled in that culture. I was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. Paul understood his way of life, his anastrophe, his lifestyle, as flowing directly and necessarily from his religious convictions. Now, there's a transition there of clarifying. Culture doesn't produce religion. No. Paul's saying anastrophe, his behavior, where he's from, comes from his religion. You see that? That's what Paul says. So there's one instance where the Bible fact checks the secular cultural anthropologist and says, y'all got that wrong. Your expressions of your lifestyle, your anastrophe, your conduct, your behavior is rooted in what you believe about God. Wow. That's an important point. Paul insisted one conduct must change with repentance. Whoa, hey, Paul, you didn't get the memo, but you're saying something John Stott disagreed with you on. Guess what? I'm going with Paul. Right? He's telling these Jews, you step out of that cultural identification and you step into what John Stott called a distinctive Christian subculture. That's what this is saying. Now, you could see the implications of how you can apply this in a lot of different ways. He understood his way of life. His anastrophe is flowing directly and necessarily from his religious convictions and his values. And because of this perspective, Paul insisted that one's conduct must change upon repentance, must change with conversion. In fact, he says over in Ephesians chapter 4, where he once again uses the term anastrophe, he says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, as that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. You must no longer anastrophe as the Gentiles do." And he later says you need to put off the old self, which belongs to your former anastrophe, your former manner of life, that manner of life that was corrupt through deceitful desires. I touched on this last week, but something organically happens in every single one of us who have truly been brought to the Christ, cross of Christ, no matter what cultural context we come from. When we're brought to the cross of Christ, we immediately begin to ask questions about our former cultural expressions, beliefs, and practices. The true child of God will say, "What does this say about it? What does this say about it? I don't care what culture I come from. I'm not expecting Jesus to accept every cultural expression that I've ever done. What does his word say about my cultural expression, my cultural practices, etc., etc.?" You see, Paul here is clearly distinguishing between the behavior of an unbelieving people, an ethnos, and the behavior of a redeemed ethnos, isn't he? He is noting that the values of unbelieving people are futile, they're darkened, they're alienated from God, they're ignorant and hard of heart. And that value system that manifests itself in different cultural expressions is sinful. Many things Paul goes on to identify in different unbelieving ethnos and that manifests in their culture: sensuality, drunkenness, greed, pride, etc., etc., etc. All of these are expressions of an unbelieving culture. Now, let's push the pause button. Us, who were redeemed from the futility of a darkened mind, beloved, when we come into interaction or question of other cultural expressions, what are they amplifying? What anastrophe are they encouraging you and I on? Are they rooted in and under the crown of Christ, developing within you a different longing and love for the things of God? Or do you not see? They're there to tempt you, to feed you, to manipulate you with an anastrophe that is developed from a culture that hates God. So now, young man, when someone asks you, "Have you seen that film that has philosophies in it that's rooted in Buddhism, that's rooted in the occult, that's rooted in things that hate God?" You say, "No, friend, I haven't." "Well, why not, man? Your mom and dad won't let you watch those kind of things." Say this: because they don't encourage a Christian anastrophe. Now you sound smart, right? You can talk to them, you know, Greek, man. Now you're a really smart guy, right? Because everyone looks at people who can speak Greek. "Oh, that person knows what he's talking about, right?" Read James 3:13. But you get the point. Brothers and sisters, our anastrophe is that which is blooming and producing a belief about ourselves in Christ. And anything that produces that, I don't care if it's a painting, I don't care what it is. Guess what? Guess what? It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, but it helps us to be discerning. Paul communicated a similar sentiment about this in Timothy in chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know this section of Scripture where he admonishes Timothy to be an example in speech and conduct. That's there, the word anastrophe translated as conduct. He tells him to be an example in his anastrophe, in your conduct, in whatever expression that you find yourself in any particular cultural context, church environment, whatever. You be an example in your anastrophe, your speech, love, faith, and purity. Paul clearly then uses this term again, this idea, this concept of anastrophe, to describe a particular way of life, whether it's good or evil. Paul's way of life in Judaism, persecuting Christians, of course, was evil. a life of an unbeliever who possesses a worldview void of God, they produce anastrophe that at times is very evil. Now, you notice I said, and I nuanced that, I said at times. Okay?
Here's where I really want you to pay attention. The idea or the concept that closely relates to the common uses of culture, the definition, is this Greek word anastrophe. So, we can define a Christian culture by its anastrophe, how closely it lines up with the Word of God. That's its authority. Scripture is sufficient for all of our faith and practice. This is what we confess as Protestant evangelicals. There's other cultures that don't agree with the crown of Christ. And, come on. I'm going to do this. I'm going to put an F for film, cinematography, okay? They're created in the image of God, even though they don't recognize it or not. But the culture over here that's producing something that our culture is overlapping with is anti-God. So Pastor Doug, how are you saying that the Christian culture could ever have anything in that culture? Pastor Doug, isn't everything from the anti-God culture that they produce, isn't it wicked and evil and I should never touch it, smell it, taste it, or watch it? No, that's not true. It's not true. Because guess what? Satan always borrows. He can never create anything beautiful. He can never create anything lovely. He can never create anything good. So that's why many of you will watch films that have a beautiful moral story about marital fidelity. And it was probably produced by a director that hates God. You see? And so there's things that overlap that this produces that's not innately evil. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. So then you say, well, Pastor Doug, does that mean everything over here is acceptable? You know the answer. Absolutely not. Because let's say they produce another film, and it's promoting sensuality. How many of you have seen the advertisements for the new Wonder Woman movie? Okay. How many of you have seen the advertisements of some of the other films? Right. That are totally against the moral values of the Lord God, who you have been redeemed and saved under and unto. Guess what? You shouldn't allow that expression of culture in your home, before the eyes of your children, before the eyes of you yourself. You should reject that. It's pretty easy, isn't it? Right? Right? So we're not the Amish. We don't hide off into a corner of a cornfield and isolate ourselves and say everything of the world is evil. No, it's not. Absolutely not. Even unredeemed, fallen, wicked men, because they're created in the image of God, can produce things that are lovely sometimes. They can, like I said, the hay baler, man, I love that hay baler. They can produce a film that actually has a very biblical foundation in its storyline. But there's other things that are absolutely forbidden in the life of a Christian, because it's not promoting an anastrophe of someone who's been redeemed. It's someone of a darkened mind. Any father who is allowing the eyes of his son, the minds of his children, to be influenced with the power of cinematography and things that produce an anastrophe in their life that goes against the scripture is in sin. He should repent. Either he is an immature Christian, or he is a Christian who perhaps is just not that courageous. He's a weak man, and he can't faithfully, maturely, discerningly lead his family. And that brother ought to repent. He already asked for God's courage and wisdom of how to lead in the ways of a Christian anastrophe. The new way of life, Peter says, also building upon this, is characterized by holiness. Be ye holy as God is holy. And also characterized by fear of God. In that passage over in 1 Peter chapter 1, he uses the term anastrophe in several different ways. He uses it in a noun form. He uses it in a verb form. All for the purpose to command his readers to live in a certain way, since they have been ransomed from a former anastrophe, a former culture, a former way of life. Here, Peter, I'm going to skip that. But he argues, several of the scriptures I go to in 1 Peter where anastrophe is used,
Peter's arguing that our behavior flows, again, in harmony with Paul, from our values, and therefore our behavior must be different. Our values, our expressions of our culture, our anastrophe, should look and be and sound different, beloved. So here's the point of all this when we look at the New Testament and when we look at these, I appreciate your patience, we look at these, a lot of technicalities to this type of stuff, but when we look at all this, these categories in terms of ideas associated with the biblical terms that are provided, there is some related degrees of similarity between cultural anthropology, they would describe it, and what we just described here as anastrophe. Biblically speaking, I'm proposing to you now, here is how you can tweak this definition yourself, but this is the definition I'm using when I interact with someone about different expressions of culture, even within the church. Biblically speaking, culture is best biblically defined. It is sufficient. That's what this whole exercise has been about. Biblically defined as beliefs and worldviews that express themselves in actions and words. Beliefs and worldviews that express themselves in actions and in words. Every culture has them. We must admit that biblical terms related to ethnicity, different people groups, different nations, and those related to the world, they do demonstrate, as I said, a relationship to the contemporary notion of culture. They run parallel to it at times, but it's not the same as culture. We must agree that when biblically informed, we can agree with ethnic groups that they can and indeed do unite around common cultural and the unbelieving world systems that affect unbelieving cultures. So I have no problem with, say there's another Christian brother in the church here, we said this last week, and he says, you know what, I just feel like you guys aren't hearing our culture. I feel like you guys just don't listen, looking at another group of Christians in the church. I just feel like you guys aren't recognizing our culture. You don't respect it. You don't recognize it. You don't appreciate it, etc., etc. I would say, well, brother, first of all, let me identify that I do recognize you have a culture that's connected with your ethnicity. Totally recognize that. Absolutely. The Bible talks about different ethnicities. The Bible talks about different ethnos, different people groups. What is it particularly about the manifestation or expression of your anastrophe, your manner of life, your culture, that I'm not recognizing or that you want me to accept? Where did that expression come from? You know, this might sound like not the best application, but it just comes to my mind. You know, there's certain cultures largely connected by their ethnicity that practice body piercing. That's part of their culture. So if this guy comes to my church and he, you know, I just feel like, you know, and I'm trying to talk to him about his body piercing. Oh, you guys, oh, that's just you rejecting my culture. Well, why do you do that? What's that rooted in? We get down to the root of why he's doing it. And again, it's an expression and a belief of himself, right, and his relationship to a God or not a God. You get the point there. We must admit that biblical terms related to ethnicity and identity do exist in the Bible, and it's okay to do that. But we must agree also that when biblically informed, we can agree that ethnic groups indeed unite around common culture and the unbelieving world system. The cosmos affects unbelieving culture, but these terms are not the same as culture. Rather, behavior-related terms like anastrophe describe complete ways of life rooted out of one's worldviews. I suggest to you in closing that there is some concepts of the contemporary anthropological idea of culture which the New Testament is sufficient to give us guidance on, as we've just demonstrated. A people's culture, according to Scripture, is their behavior and their conduct, which is a reflection of their relationship or lack thereof of a Creator God. So if the idea of culture in the New Testament is essentially what we do, our behavior, our way of life, then the biblical approach to culture becomes more apparent and simple to navigate through. And I don't know if I'm going to... I had another talk prepared on this with more application. I don't know if I'm going to do that now, but just bear with me for five more minutes because I want to introduce some apparent applications of what we just learned. One, unholy culture does exist around us. Okay? And its expressions come from people groups, ethnos, that have not bowed the knee, do not love Christ's crown. They do not love the Bible. So, first of all, understand that not all culture is neutral. Get that thought out of your mind. Get out of your mind that all expressions, no matter what culture they're coming from, are neutral. Please stop saying that. Unholy culture exists outside of the church. The Bible's clear that mankind left to himself is entirely corrupt. We just read about that in Paul and Peter. And thus, if culture is best biblically understood as behavior, unholy culture will reflect darkened corruptions which are founded upon sinful values. We must acknowledge as Christians that unholy, sinful culture impregnated with sinful philosophies and ideologies and God-rejecting worldviews does exist right out the doors and sometimes even in the doors. They're not neutral. So now, ask yourself, take an inventory of your personal decisions, of your interaction with other cultures, and ask yourself, what religious belief is at the root of the expression of this culture? Why does this genre music play the music the way it does? Where did that come from? What worldview was at the foundation of that? Secondly, Christians are redeemed from unholy culture. That's what we just talking about in looking at the Greek word anastrophe. Christians are redeemed, saved from, brought out of unholy culture. Paul stated in Ephesians 2 that believers once lived. That's the verb form of anastrophe. Once conducted themselves in the lust of the flesh, but through Christ God has raised them out of such unholy anastrophe. This is why Paul commands Christians later in Ephesians 4 to put off your old self, which belongs to your former anastrophe, your former culture. Paul would have believers reject activity that manifests itself as flowing from a sinful culture based upon sinful worldview and sinful values that reject the crown rights of Jesus. You are to reject it. Oh, please, God, help us to be more discerning Christians, because we're to do this of the blood of Christ that has ransomed us, has renewed our mind. Is now, even at this time, renewing your mind. This, I know, is contrary to the dominant evangelical position of our day. If it doesn't outright, you know, have Antichrist on the label, then it must be acceptable for me. And perhaps we'll talk about that more. True redemption results in transformation. This transformation results in an entirely different way of life and culture. Thirdly and lastly, there exists a fundamental antithesis between culture of Christians and the culture of believers. I believe that we can biblically define, flesh out what Christian culture is and how it will manifest itself. And you know what? It will be, as Paul says, pure, lovely, beautiful. All of those things will identify and be adjectives connected with a Christian culture. Not drunken, tattooed, people. I say that, and guys, I don't say that in a way that I hate these people. I'm saying it in a way I feel so sorry for these people who have bought into this idea that they have to, we talked about this a lot last week, contextualize the gospel and to reach the modern culture, the modern man. They believe this stuff so sincerely. I feel so sorry for them. But there's an antithesis between the culture of God's people and how it will express itself in their lives, in their arts, in their literature, you know, et cetera, et cetera, how they conduct their businesses, et cetera, than the culture of unbelievers. And thus we can rightly, young ones, I challenge you, begin to think, begin to speak, begin to articulate. How can you define a Christian culture according to the Word of God? What are you waiting on? Your generation, because of your former generation, has flat out failed you. And we need some real young men to stand up. Study the Word of God. Young man, I challenge you. Define Christian culture. Write a list. Write a paper. I want to see it. How would you define Christian culture? How would it express itself? What are some other expressions today that are tempting young men like yourself and young ladies like yourself that are challenging that Christian culture once you present that standard? Nobody's doing it. And that's why whenever we get in these conversations, people act like a bunch of ignorant buffoons. They don't know how to talk about it. You like that expression? That was, but you get the point. They fumble around. Well, you know, if it's relevant, well, you know, it's kind of subjective. No, it's not. I can define Christian culture in the Word. And that practice and that culture isn't according to the Word of God. Stop it. Repent. Grow up. Do as Paul said. Stop that former way of life, that anastrophe. You've been redeemed. Oh, excel in the exceeding beauty of Christ's anastrophe. Become the best at displaying beauty, purity, and what is lovely. Thus we can rightly speak and further define what Christian culture would reflect in its literature, art, conduct, and rules and behaviors for life. If this is then accepted by you, it would follow that any expression originating from within any other outside culture can by you now be compared to that definition of Christian culture. Get your Bible, get what we've talked about, and write a list of things of how culture expresses itself. And when you say that's Christian culture according to the Word of God, you compare every decision you have to make from other expressions of culture that's going to come across your path. And guess what? If it doesn't line up with the Word of God and what you come up with in your list according to the Word of God, don't bow the knee. I don't care if every person in society is doing it. Don't do it. May the Lord help us to be wise and discerning in these matters. Let's pray.